Well, good morning, OBC. It's good to be gathered in worship with y'all this morning. Looking out, I see a few familiar faces after being here not too long ago, 4 years ago, as we were in the process of starting Pioneer Church. And I just want to say, man, y'all were, like Pastor Jomo said, a blessing to us back then. Y'all have continued to be a blessing since then. I'm grateful for the ministry of Oak Grove Baptist Church, everything from the support that y'all did give in those early days, to the pastor-to-pastor conference that y'all regularly put on. I come and I'm encouraged by that, to just the friendship that I'm able to have with y'all's pastors. They're a great blessing to me, oftentimes a source of counsel, and so grateful for those brothers. Grateful for Pastor D. Russ, extending an invitation. Glad to hear that the sabbatical was restful and restorative. Yeah, glad to be with y'all this morning. Hopefully I can open God's word in a way that will somewhat reciprocate the blessing that y'all have been to myself and Pioneer Church. So we're going to be in Psalm 121 this morning. I'm not sure if this is the typical practice here, but I do want to read the psalm again just for my own benefit. And if you all are able, I'd invite you to stand with me out of honor and reverence to the Lord and his word as we read alongside each other. Psalm 121. I'm reading from the CSB translation. It'll run alongside the ESV in close proximity, but maybe a little bit different at times. God's word reads in this way. Tells us that this is a song of ascents, and it says, I lift my eyes toward the mountains. Where will my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. Your protector will not slumber. Indeed, the protector of Israel does not slumber or sleep. The Lord protects you. The Lord is a shelter right by your side. The sun will not strike you by day or the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all harm. He will protect your life. The Lord will protect your coming and going, both now and forever. This is the Lord's word. Y'all can take your seats. And if I was to give a title or tag to this sermon, it would be this, right out of the text, Lord, help us. Lord, help us. And so, Father, I come asking in prayer now that you would help us this morning to take heed to what your word teaches us. We thank you that you're a God who's been gracious enough to reveal your character and your virtue, all the hope, the sustenance that we find in you, all of that is made clear in your word, God. And so we thank you for your word today. We thank you for being a great helper, and we do pray and ask that as we take heed to that through Psalm 121 in particular this morning, God, that you would be gracious to help us understand, that you would be gracious to give conviction where necessary, God, that you be gracious to give encouragement where necessary, that you be gracious to build up and edify your church. And if there be any among us today who aren't trusting in you, Father, we pray that you be gracious to save them and add to your church. None of this can I do in my own strength, Lord. And so we come now asking for your aid, that you would do what only you can. Allow your word to go forth in such a way that it pierces the hearts of your people and results in life change. God, I pray for my own heart and mind and ask that you give me clarity in thinking and clarity in speech, that you give me conviction of heart. God, that you would help me to preach with boldness, with a heart of worship, Lord, standing before your people and inviting them to join me in worshiping the great helper that we know you to be. We need your aid, God. And so I pray that you be gracious to provide it. Make up for my human insufficiency and inadequacy. For your glory, with dependence upon your spirit, and in the name of your son, I pray and preach. Amen. Lord, help us. Something I like to do when visiting some of the more historic cities in America and Europe is to get one of those free walking tours and have people kind of take us throughout the city to tell us some of the historic facts about the city. By the way, the free ones are always the better ones, right? Like, you pay for them in advance, they've already been paid. If it's free, they know they're working for a tip, so they work really hard on those tours. Free was a better one. But I like to go on these tours, and one day my family and I were on one of these tours, and we learned some interesting facts in history about the way fire departments and fire insurance used to work. So if you've ever been to one of the more historic parts of a historic city in America or Europe and paid attention to an older, more historic home in this city, there's a chance that hanging on the outside of this home, you saw what was known as a fire marker. Would have been this kind of hard-pressed cast iron emblem that would have been stuck and adhered to the exterior of a residential property. Local insurance companies used to issue these fire markers whenever homeowners would go under contract with them for what they knew to be fire insurance. But now, this wasn't like the fire insurance that we know of and purchase today. You see, our fire insurance assures us that if our homes were to catch fire, any loss of property will hopefully be replaced. But their fire insurance assured them that if their homes were to catch fire, help would actually be sent in order to prevent them from suffering a total loss. And now, the strange implication you probably feel as I tell you that is accurate. This indicates that there were actual scenarios in which during a fire, help would clearly be needed, and yet the help from a fire department might not actually be provided. You see, friends, before there were city and county-funded fire departments like we have today, there were what were known as private fire brigades, and they would form partnerships with private insurance companies. And if your home was to go aflame, but you didn't have the proper fire marker on the exterior of your home, if you didn't have the proper indication that you were covered by a certain insurance who had partnered with a certain fire brigade, then these private fire brigades, I kid you not, they would show up, firefighting supplies in hand, but they would park across the street and watch your home burn. Friends, can you imagine the sense of hopelessness and helplessness that a homeowner must have felt when they were in need of help, and the ones who could help showed up, observed their struggle, witnessed their turmoil, but refused to offer any hand of help? Can you imagine the sense of hopelessness and helplessness that someone must feel when the very person or people who are skilled and qualified to help them refuses to step in with intervention in a moment when help is needed? Can you imagine? I got good news for you this morning, O'Curse. This picture that I just painted, the picture painted by the unfortunate partiality of historic fire insurance and the helplessness seen within it, it gives visibility to the cry that many, like this psalmist in Psalm 21, often feel. But glory be to God, friends, it directly contrasts the answer that God so often gives. And so the cry of the psalmist is at the crux of this psalm, right? Where can I find the help that I need? Well, here's a bit of a spoiler at the beginning of my sermon. The psalm is here to teach us that whenever a worshiper of God is asking that question, unlike those private fire brigades, God, friends, is neither help refused nor help too late. God is help on time, all the time. It's what the psalmist seems to know, and it's what he reminds himself of in the psalm, and it's what he wants to assure us of in writing this psalm. And so at the outset of the psalm, he asks this question, right? It's a question that any helpless individual might ask: from where will my help come? And now, with that question in mind, I want us to pause and consider that the Psalms are a unique book of the Bible. Now, y'all have been working through the Psalms over the summer, so I imagine that your pastors have reminded you that these Psalms, it's a unique book, and that it's a collection of heartfelt songs or prayers, journal entries even, these things that are written to and about the Lord. So the book of Psalms, it quite literally gives us a peek into the diaries and the playlists of the Old Testament people of God. When we look at the Psalms, we see what the Old Testament people felt and what they sang in light of what they felt. And now, a lot of the time, it's pretty clear what influenced them to feel what they were feeling, right? You can read a psalm. Sometimes they'll talk about with specificity what was going on in their minds as they wrote that psalm. But Psalm 121 is slightly different. Psalm 121 is somewhat complexing. There's a bit of ambiguity and uncertainty with a whole lot of debate about what exactly the psalmist is feeling when he asks his question about where he could find his help. So we see in verse 1 that he lifts his eyes to the mountains. Doesn't say which mountains they are, doesn't say why he lifts his eyes to the mountains. All it tells us is that he lifts his eyes to the mountains. And it seems from the psalm that it's the lifting of his eyes that provoked this question about where his help is going to come from. It seems that the seeing of these mountains is what leads him to ask the question about where his help will come from. That much is clear. But it's not super clear what the mountains made him feel when he lifted his eyes. So people have debated about this, right? And some people say that he lifted his eyes to the mountains and he felt a sense of inspiration. He looked at the great grandiosity of these great Middle Eastern hills, and his mind was taken to the great grandiosity of the great God who made those Middle Eastern hills. Some people say that he was being inspired by God as he gazed upon these mountains. But others, though, argue that the psalmist may have felt a sense of renewed loyalty and devotion when he looked upon the mountains. Mountains in the Old Testament were oftentimes symbolic of idol worship. So people would build altars to false gods, the top of tall mountains. They would go to those mountains and worship those false gods. And so maybe the psalmist looks at this tall mountain, and he thought about all the false worship that goes on to false gods, and he felt a sense of a defensive loyalty to the God who's actually worthy of worship, the true God who's actually worthy of worship. But then there's another option. This is the one that describes what I think the psalmist is feeling. It could be that the psalmist looks at, he looks at these mountains and he feels a sense of fear and trepidation. If you look in your Bibles at the heading of the psalm up above verse 1, you'll notice that this psalm is labeled as a song of ascent. That's important context for us. See, the songs of ascent, friends, they make up a special subcollection within the book of Psalms. They run from Psalm 120 through Psalm 134. And history would suggest to us that these 15 psalms were these songs that the people used to sing as they were headed to worship in Jerusalem. There were these three annual festivals that were held in Jerusalem every year, right? All of God's people would journey to Jerusalem to participate in these festivals. Jerusalem was located on the top of a mountain called Mount Zion. And as the people journeyed toward Jerusalem, as they made their way in ascension up Mount Zion, they would sing these songs of ascent. They were essentially warming themselves up for the worship that was about to take place once they actually arrived in Jerusalem. But as we all know, friends, mountainous journeys are dangerous. And mountainous journeys in the Middle East are especially dangerous. And so the people would have to exercise, every time they made this journey, they have to exercise a unique degree of trust in the Lord God. And I think what the psalmist does when he writes Psalm 121 is he writes from that place of trust about his decision to trust in spite of all the fears that he's feeling when he looks at these mountains. So it seems that verses 3 through 8 are him pointing at all the threats that they might face on this journey. But more importantly, he points past those things and he points to the God who will protect them from all of those threats. And so I think the psalmist looks at these mountains, he feels fear, but then very quickly he reminds himself of the reason he has to never be in fear, right? And I like that option, friends, not just because it makes the most sense to me. I like that option because if it's actually what's going on here in the psalm, then this psalm is no longer just about the treacherous journey that the psalmist makes. But if that's the case, friends, this psalm quickly becomes about the treacherous journey that all of us are making. Because you do know, friends, that this Christian life we're living, right, it's a treacherous journey up a mountain to a high place for the worship of God. It's an accurate summary to say of the Christian life that we're headed toward the high place of heaven for the holy worship of God, and we're trying to avoid threats and danger along the way. And so just as the psalmist saw threats and just as he had to trust, you too, friends, will have to trust as you face threats in this life of faith. You too will have difficulty along the journey, and you too will have to decide to trust God to protect you along the way. So he asked the question, right, like, where will his help come from? And we ask the same question, where will our help come from on this journey of life? But the answer, friends, is the same that the psalmist found for himself in the psalm. The answer is that your help will come from the same place that his help came from. It comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And I love that the psalmist, just as quickly as he asks this question, turns around and answers his own question. He says, where will help come from? It comes from the Lord. But not just any Lord, the Lord who made heaven and earth. Friends, that qualification is helpful for a pilgrim who's on a treacherous journey. The psalmist here, he takes up trust that as he journeys up this mountain, the God who manufactured the mountain will protect him along the way. And don't you know, friend, that you too, as you journey up the mountain that is this life of faith, the same God who placed you on this mountain is a God who protects you along the way. The psalmist, he takes himself back to what he knows about God and allows what he knows to address the threats that he might face on this journey. And I think we'd be helped by taking notes from what he does. So he faces the threat of slipping and falling, he says in verse 3, but he knows in verse 2 that God made his feet and God made the soil upon which he treads, and therefore God can provide sure footing as he makes his climb. He faces the threat of being struck by the sun and moon, he says in verses 5 and 6. But what he implies in verse 2 is that it was God who placed the moon as a light in the night sky and sourced the sun with his heat to warm the earth, and therefore it's God who can protect him from even the sun and the moon. And then there's a threat of unspecified harm in verses 7 through 8. But the psalmist knows that no matter what he may face on this journey, friends, his aid comes from God who made all things and protects him amidst all things. He's the Lord who made heaven and earth, and he's the God who protects his people, the coming and going of his people. My 4-year-old son, Oakland, is here today. He's in the children's ministry. Oakland is a really smart kid. I know every parent likes to say that, right? But y'all just bear with me. I'm going to be basic for a minute. Oakland's a really smart kid. And one of my proudest fatherly accomplishments is the fact that my wife and I tried to teach Oakland a handful of Bible verses ever since he was able to speak. We started fairly early. Like the moment he was able to speak, he wanted to fill his vocabulary with the truth of God's word. And we didn't necessarily do this on purpose, but naturally, the first verse we ever taught Oakland was Genesis 1:1. And so when he was first learning to talk, it was like one of my favorite tricks to get him to do as a dad, right? Like I'd be with some friends, we have people over, say, hey, y'all, watch this. And Oakland would make me look good. I'd be like, hey, son, tell him what Genesis 1:1 says. And he'd do it the same way every time. He'd say, in the beginning, God made the world. I don't know why he said it that way. We didn't teach him that cadence, but that was his own little thing. He'd stick his chest out and say, in the beginning, God made the world. I'd be like, yeah, y'all saw it. It's my favorite trick to get him to do as a dad. But again, friends, we didn't do this on purpose, but I'm glad the first verse we ever taught Oakland was Genesis 1:1. Because if you get that concept down, right, that in the beginning, when there was no thing, before there was anything, God made everything. Like if we can get that concept down, friends, and this journey through life and trusting God with all that life brings, that should come easy to us if we can trust that God made everything. He's the Lord who made heaven and earth, friends. It's because God made all things that he can protect us amidst all things. And so as we walk this journey of life, friends, I want us to take heed to what this psalm teaches us. It teaches us that as we ascend the treacherous mountain that life can often be, we got to trust that God's aid and protection provides three things. It provides balance, it provides refuge, and it provides defense. Got nothing to worry about in life because God's aid and protection provides balance, refuge, and defense. Look with me first at verses 3-4 to observe this provision of balance that God provides. The Lord provides balance. The psalmist knows himself to be a literal sojourner and a symbolic sojourner on the journey of life. And he knows that along these journeys, there's abundant opportunity to slip. This terrain that faithful journeyman would have to navigate in order to get to Jerusalem for worship, it was no easy terrain to navigate. It's a sandy, rocky, mountainous terrain that lent itself to the slippage of one's foot. And if you did slip, there was a chance that you would fall into imminent danger. And I'm not just talking about like falling off the mountain and dying in that way. I mean like, say someone fell and twisted an ankle, right? Even that would be imminent danger because if they injured themselves severely enough, they'd be stuck there on the mountain to endure the extreme effects of the desert climate and elements. And so there were many ways that slipping and falling could pose a threat. And therefore, as the pilgriming people of God would make their way to Jerusalem, sure footing was one of the primary things on their minds. But the psalmist says that he didn't have any worries about this because he trusted God to keep his foot steady along the way. He would not allow your foot to slip, the psalmist writes. And then he says that this protector, the same one who can keep feet from slipping, is also a protector who will not slumber. Your protector will not slumber. Indeed, the protector of Israel does not slumber or sleep. Now, this nagged me when I studied the psalm, church. When I first read this psalm, it wasn't naturally clear to me why the psalmist mentioned God not sleeping in the same breath that he mentions God watching over their steps. And so I thought to myself, maybe he does it because some of the sojourners would maybe wait till the sun went down. They try to make part of the journey at night, that way the scorching desert heat wasn't beat down on their backs anymore. I don't think that's too far-fetched of a thought. If that is what they did, it certainly added yet another difficulty to the journey that they were making. Now you don't just have you may not be as hot, but you can't see as well to take careful steps if you're journeying at night. So in order for him to watch over your steps, you need God to be awake when everybody else is sleeping. But that's just me speculating. Maybe that's not what the psalmist meant. Maybe he simply wants to contrast the fatigue of humanity with the never-ending energy of God. You see, any journeyman who would have read this psalm would have resonated with the kind of tiredness and fatigue that could so easily set in after you've gotten a certain distance into the journey. And the more tired and fatigued someone would get, the more prone they'd be to slip. And so you need to have the God with never-ending energy watching over your steps. And so maybe the psalmist here, he gives us the chance to delight in the fact that our God is, can I teach y'all a word right quick? Omni-energetic. Y'all like that word? It's a good word. I made it up. But I think the psalmist is maybe giving us a chance to rejoice in the omni-energy of God. God needs no rest. He needs no sleep like humanity does. He's omni-energetic, 100% energized, 100% self-sustaining, 100% of the time. And isn't this good news for the person on the journey who is prone to be tired, friends? Isn't it good news for the person who will need to lay down and go to sleep at night? who can't see in the dark to watch over their own steps if they try to travel at night. Friends, isn't this good news for you and I as we walk this journey of life? Man, can you remember the last time you got tired along this journey? Do you remember the last time you had to trek through darkness, friends? Hear me say it. It was God who kept you from slipping. God and God alone. It is God who we can trust to stay up and work the night shift. It is God, friends, who has the energy and strength when we have no more of our own. And so these questions that so often come up through our life and on this journey of faith, right? Like, how can you make it through the fatigue of fighting temptation? It will be God who keeps you from slipping. How is it that you can count all of life as joy in the midst of trial and suffering? God can keep you from slipping into despair. How is it that you can press on in the face of doubt and confusion, fatigue and waiting on and trusting God? Friends, God gives grace for the next step of faith. How can you walk confidently in the darkness of a workplace or a school or among friends who actually want to see you slip? Trust God to give you sure footing. How is it that you can be selfless and loving towards your family when your family isn't always selfless and loving towards you? It will be God who will keep you from slipping into selfishness. How is it, church, that young people can go out into society and maintain purity of mind in spite of what they're showcasing on TV and social media, in spite of what people feel it's okay to wear or to not wear these days? How is it that someone can live during these days and avoid the impurity that's thrown right into their faces? It has to be God who keeps them from falling into temptation, friends. So where is it that we'll find balance for this journey upon which we will be met with tiredness and darkness? It must come from God, church. The God who is able to give us balance, and a God who's able to do it and keep our feet from slipping and do it at all times because he neither sleeps nor slumbers. God's aid and protection, friends, it provides us with balance. But it isn't just balance that he gives us. In his aid and protection, he also gives us refuge. Verses 5 through 6 tell us that the Lord protects you. The psalmist uses that word 6 different times in the last 6 verses of this psalm, by the way. In y'all's translation, it may be the word keep, but protect, keep, he protects you, he protects you, God protects you, he protects you, he's saying. The psalmist wants us to know by the time we finish reading Psalm 121 that our God is a protecting God. And here God gives protection by being a shelter right by your side. The Lord protects you, it says. The Lord is a shelter right by your side. The sun will not strike you by day or the moon by night. This section of the psalm shows us that God is our refuge. And we all know what a refuge is, right? It's essentially a kind of dwelling place of safety, security, and protection from any potential harm outside of said place. And it's something of obvious importance for a sojourner who's along a treacherous journey. I've already mentioned one of the consistent threats that the sojourners needed protection from. It was the desert heat, these scorching heat waves that would have been beaten down on their backs from the Middle Eastern sun. They'd been making their way up this mountain in constant exposure to the sun, and as heat waves, it would do a number on them by day, and according to what the psalm suggests, they may have believed that it could do a number on them by night. Verse 6, the sun will not strike you by day or the moon by night. There have been different people throughout history who believed that in the same way the sun's heat waves could be harmful by kind of draining you, drying you out, dehydrating you. They believed that the moon's lunar rays could be harmful by simply messing with your head. So groups throughout history have believed and suggested that the moon's lunar rays could alter and damage one's physical and mental abilities. This is where we get the phrase lunatic from. We all know that word. It didn't just come out of thin air. We came up with that word because people believe this about the moon. And so the psalmist may be appealing to that. Both the sun and the moon have rays. One is there during the day. The other is there during the night. People have believed different things about how the sun or moon could harm you. So it may be appealing to this way of thinking about the different ways that the sun and moon can affect someone. Maybe that's what he has in mind when he writes that verse. But I want you to notice, friends, that the point he makes is that it doesn't matter what people have believed. He's saying what he believes is that God is a shelter who gives protection from whatever rays we need to be protected from. So it doesn't matter whether it's the sun or the moon. With God's protection, we're good. And for the original hearers of this psalm, friends, for those sojourning worshipers, that word for shelter, it would have literally called to mind a kind of shady covering that would be both effective at keeping the rays off of us, but also portable enough to go wherever we go. And that's good news, friends, because God isn't just a shelter that we got to leave at certain points along the journey and be vulnerable to the harmful rays for even a short period of time. God is a shade that is right by your side, the psalmist says. We take him with us wherever we go, and he is near when we need him. I think we can take heart in this because God has a track record to prove it, right? God is near to us, as he was near to Israel during the Exodus, when he guided him out of Egypt in the form of a cloud by day and a flame-filled cloud by night. He is near to us as he was near to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar threw three men in, but four men were seen and kept untouched by the fiery flames. But catch this, Christian. God is near to you as he was near the people of Nazareth and Galilee and all the other New Testament places where he preached the gospel and performed miracles in the person of Jesus. In the same way that God was a shade who covered the Old Testament saints as they climbed this mountain toward Jerusalem, God in Christ is a savior who covers you, Christian, as you climb the mountain of life toward the New Jerusalem. That's what God's word tells us, right? There is now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Through faith, we are all sons of God, and those who are baptized into Christ have been clothed with or covered with Christ. Friends, our Savior, he's a sufficient covering for even the harmful effects of our sins. He died to cover us in death as penalty for sin, and he rose to clothe us in resurrection as eternal rescue from our sin. He and his blood, church, are a sufficient shade, a sufficient shelter that assures us that the rays of sin and the punishment for it do not destroy us along this journey. You know what really gets me when I think about how God is our shade or shelter? You know what you got to do to make shade work? Nothing. You ain't got to plug it up. You ain't got to crank it. You ain't got to turn it on. All you got to do for shade to work is to place yourself under it. And there's a whole lot of relief in that if we'll allow it to be today, church. I mean, could it be that some of us are trying to do too much on this journey of life? We think that too much of the journey depends on how fast we walk or how good we climb. Can I tell y'all something? There may come times along this journey, friends, where the best thing for you to do is to just sit in the shade, to take a rest, take a load off. This is one of the good news benefits of God never sleeping and him watching over us in the day and the night. Like if you get to a point where you need to pause or rest or catch your breath or just sit down, the shade, friends, it never stops working. God has ways to keep us when we can't walk as hard, when we can't climb as fast, when we can't do the things we normally do on this journey of life and faith. God is our keeper in Christ Jesus. He's a shady shelter right by our side, and in being so, he gives us refuge. But lastly, he also gives us defense, right? He gives balance, he gives refuge, and he also gives defense. Verses 7 through 8. The Lord will protect you from all harm. He will protect your life. The Lord protect your coming and going, both now and forever. So again there in verse 8, we see this reality of God not taking days off. It's kind of reinforced here. He doesn't sleep. He protects us day and night. He protects our coming and going, both now and forever. So it doesn't matter where you go, no matter what you do, it, no matter when you do it, God sees and he protects you in everything you do, child of God. He protects us in all things, verse 7, from all harm. Now, again, the Israelites would have understood the innumerable threats of harm that they needed God's protection from. Like, it wasn't just the threat of slipping and being harmed by the sun and the moon's rays. I mean, with all the animals and robbers that roamed these mountains, there were also the threat of some kind of catastrophe or disaster or even some kind of fatal attack by chance. And I think this protection from harm is probably more applicable to us than we even realize. One reason I say this is because I don't think we realize how much catastrophe and disaster that God keeps us from in our day-to-day. Maybe y'all ever thought about the fact that we get in cars and we get on airplanes and then we live to tell about it? It's a big deal. I had a professor in seminary. He and his wife had this admirable habit of just bathing their entire days in prayer. And he told us about how when they would get in a car to go somewhere, before they would put the car in drive, they would pause to voice a prayer and to ask God for his protection. And when he told us that, it made sense to everybody in the room because all of us can resonate with this experience, right? And when we get in these two-ton pieces of metal, we get on the interstate, and we trust ourselves and other people to drive well and not make mistakes. And to get on an airplane, it's even worse. Bigger piece of metal, 30,000 feet above the earth, 300 miles an hour. I don't even want to think about what life would be like just with those two things alone if it were not for the protection of our Lord God. He protects us in all things, friends. But another reason I say we don't realize how much harm God keeps us from is because I think we forget that there's invisible harm in the spiritual realm. This harm has a singular aim of attacking and destroying us on our journey with God. Just a reminder today, church, we have an adversary who does not want us worshiping God. Satan does not want us to climb this mountain of life as worshipers of God. And as we do, he wants to throw all kinds of darts and wage all kinds of attacks and war on us and our worship. But the good news that this song reminds us of is that as he does, our great protector in heaven keeps us from the harm that Satan tries to do. He gives aid and protection in the form of defense. Defense in the minor things of daily life and in the major things that our very souls may be threatened by. We as God's people are never defenseless because God protects us from all harm. Our souls and our lives, the very essence of who we are, friends, is secure because there's a protector in heaven who watches our coming and watches our going both now and forever. And the fact that the psalm ends with this word forever, that also bears significant implication for us to consider. So again, here we see this psalm, how it transcends its immediate context, and it becomes situated in the grander scheme of eternity for God's people. So God is able to protect now and forever. Friends, that truth lifts our eyes past the part of the mountain that we can see today, and it reminds us that as a mountain, the mountain we climb has its peak beyond the here and now. I tried to make it clear how this psalm would have applied to pilgrim people as they ascended Mount Zion to worship in Jerusalem. But friends, can you imagine the feeling they must have had once they actually arrived in Jerusalem? I mean, can you imagine the feeling of dawning Jerusalem's gates as all were preparing for the festival? The feeling of knowing that the treacherous climb was behind you and the joyous worship was now before you. Can you imagine, Christian, the feeling of having your feet touch soil and this soil be gradually leveling out as the mountain's incline faded into a steady surface? Can you imagine, friends, the feeling of cresting the mountain's peak and knowing that the climb was over? The feeling of walking through the city of Jerusalem and seeing the smiles of anticipation upon the faces of all God's people? Can you imagine the feeling of arriving at the temple gates and entering the courts of God's palace and taking in the collective murmuring of prayers and meditations from the hearts of God's people? Can you imagine, church, the feeling of arriving at the temple steps, taking the first step, and hearing the volume of praise and worship rise from the mouths of God's people? Can you imagine, O curse, the feeling of arriving at the temple, concluding this long, treacherous journey up a mountain, and knowing that the worship for which you climbed could now commence? And can you imagine, Christian, what it'll be like for you when you arrive at the forever Jerusalem of heaven, and the everlasting worship for which you now climb will eternally commence? Keep going, sojourning Christians. Continue up this mountain, because one day you're going to reach the top and the journey will be over. The protector will have seen you to the peak. He is your help. He does not sleep. He made the mountain and he longs to bring you to the top. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we thank you for being not just a willing, but a sufficient protector. All the worries in this life, and even the worry that we have about the next life, it finds resolve in you and a great gift you've given in your Son, Christ Jesus. Thank you for being a protector both now and forevermore. Might that not be lost on us? Lord, might we not take it for granted, but might we look to you and the protection you're able to give in all the moments when we need it, when we need balance, Lord, when we need refuge, when we need defense from whatever life throws at us. Father, I pray and ask that we would run to you with trust and hope, confidence that you are the place where help is found. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for help. It's in the matchless and mighty name of him who we pray. In him, Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.